This is enormous information. When a drunk has a terrific hangover because he drank heavily yesterday, he cannot live well today. But there is another kind of hangover which we all experience whether we are drinking or not. That is the emotional hangover. The direct result of yesterday and sometimes today's excesses of negative emotion, anger, fear, jealousy, and the like. If we would live serenely today and tomorrow, we certainly need to eliminate these hangovers. This doesn't mean we need to wander morbidly around in the past. It requires an admission and correction of errors now. And he has italics now. Our inventory enables us to settle with the past. When our inventory is carefully taken, we have made peace with ourselves, and the conviction that follows is somebody is today's challenges, and we meet them as they come. It is so incredible to listen to this. Emotional hangover. When some of my sponsorees call me and they talk about all this stuff, you know, we go through a list of things. First of all, what was your spiritual maintenance today? How was it really? Is it time for your period? That's usually 9 out of 10. And the other one, are you having an emotional hangover? If we don't clear it up today, Saturday, it's going to screw up Sunday. It's one of the biggest things that we do is have emotional hangovers that screw up our relationships. So Jim and I made a vow at that particular time, and we pretty well did it most of the time, that we were not going to have emotional hangovers. We were going to try to square it away because he was a pouter and I was a pouter, and we punished each other by not talking and pouting and all that stuff. Although all inventories are alike in principle, the time factor does distinguish one from the other. Number one, there's a spot check inventory, which can be taken anywhere, anytime. If we get tangled up or if we're having a bad day, stop right then and there. I used to go to the bathroom at work all the time. I could take a spot check inventory there because it's quiet and you're alone. One of my favorite stories is a guy named Brian. He was at a cafeteria eating by himself, and he was eating, and another man came over the table next to him, took all of his food off his tray, and turned around and put it on Brian's table. Well, Brian was just furious. I mean, he was furious. How come that man did that? Blah, 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 blah. And he saw, whoops, spot check inventory. So he got his napkin out, and he wrote, "That man put his tray on my table." And he looked at that, and that's all the statement was. "That man put his tray on my table." And he laughed. He was getting so upset over a little tiny tray. It was so great. Second grade men's story about it promptly. One of my friends, Pitsy, in Lubbock, she had cut her husband off because he made her mad. She had cut him off. It had been a month. And they were on a tenth step, and they had a discussion, and she felt so bad. She went up to him and she said, "Bedford, I need to make amends to you." He said, "Oh, yeah." And she said, "Da da da, cut you off. I'm really mad." He said, "Cut me off from what?" My favorite story. I love that story. Then there's the one taken at day's end. When we view the happenings of the hours just past, we cast up a balance sheet, crediting the things well done and chalking up debits when due. I used to do this, and I'd get feeling so bad because I think I didn't do. And my sponsor said to me once, "Why don't you write some things that you did do or think about, pray about, instead of just things you didn't do?" So that made a big difference. I did do some good things today. I heard a guy say once he and his little son prayed, and that's his son said to him one night, "Daddy, what's the happiest thing that happened to you today?" And that's, they got in the routine of saying that to each other. And I still do that today. What's the happiest thing that happened to me today? Sometimes I got to sit down for 5 minutes. Sometimes the phone didn't ring, but 32 times today. You know, it's just little bitty things, but it just, that balance sheet starts out good, and it's great. Then there's the annual, semi-annual, and occasionally there's a retreat from the world where we do it. Then it says it's a spiritual axiom that every time we are disturbed, no matter what the cause, there's something wrong with us. I'm going to read that again. It is a spiritual axiom that every time we're disturbed, no matter what the cause, there's something wrong with us. And that is a very strong, hard concept to soak in, I think. Because if I'm upset, somebody has upset me with their actions. Please, I don't still get upset sitting around watching TV. It says, aren't there exceptions to this rule? What about justifiable anger? He says, we all leave justifiable anger with those who can handle it. We're weird. We can't. It's impossible. A burst of temper could spoil a day. A well-nursed grudge could make us miserably ineffective. Nor are we ever skillful in separating justified from unjustified anger. And now this is the one, these two paragraphs are the marriage paragraphs. It describes us to a T. We did a whole weekend, I guarantee you, a whole weekend on these two paragraphs. The quick inventory is aimed at daily ups and downs, especially those where people or new events throw us off balance and tempt us to make mistakes. In all these situations, we need self-restraint. We had a whole topic of self-restraint and talked about it for a long time. Honest analysis of what is involved. Being honest. You know what, Jim? I was wrong. I was being selfish. Jim said to me one time, he said, you know, you are so critical of everything I do. He said, I know you don't realize it. And so I started listening to myself. And I was. I criticized everything he did. He didn't turn right, or you should do this better, or did you think that? And I didn't realize I was doing it. My sponsor said, to start listening to the tone of my voice. Train myself to listen to the tone of my voice. If it starts changing, or if I start raising it, it's time to say, excuse me, I need to back off. And go get a glass of water, go open the door, go do something. Train myself to do these things. A willingness to admit when the fault is ours. And you can have a whole hour copied on that, I'll tell you. An equal willingness to forgive when the fault is elsewhere. Now, I'm talking marriage right now. It could be in the job, or it can be as motherhood, fatherhood, all these things. We need not be discouraged when we fall into the era of our old ways. For these disciplines are not easy. We shall look for progress, not perfection. You've heard that over and over and over. Our first objective will be the development of self-restraint. Solution. Develop self-restraint. How do you do it? By listening to the tone of your voice. By practicing going calling your sponsor, just saying it to him. By having a little notebook, instead of saying it to him, write it down. I'm trying to criticize my husband. I'm trying to compare. I'm trying to condone. I'm trying to whatever else the other one is. Develop a self-restraint. This carries a top priority rating. When we speak or act hastily or rashly, the ability to be fair-minded and tolerant evaporates on the spot. We can't talk. We can't discuss. We can't communicate. Immediately our skunk tails went up. It was who could out-yell the other one. One unkind tirade, one willful snap judgment can ruin our relationship with another person for a whole day or maybe a whole year. Nothing pays off like restraint of tongue and pen. And that's what we had to practice. Jim was so cute when he was really mad and he just didn't want to throw a fit. He would write me a note. I'd be in the bedroom. He'd come in and lay the note on the bed and try and walk out. Like, wants to communicate. And I didn't want to do it because I was having fun pouting. But he would write me a note. That's where we started trying to communicate. For a whole day or whole year. Nothing pays off like the strained tongue pen. We must avoid quick-tempered criticism. Quick-tempered. And that's where our skunk tails go up. Boom! There it's up. And we start getting critical. Furious, power-driven arguments. The same goes for sulking or silent scorn. These are emotional booby traps baited with pride and vengefulness. Our first job is to sidestep these traps. We are tempted by the bait. We should train ourselves to step back and think. This gives us direct directions on how to do this 10th step. Step back and think. Have self-restraint. Stop. For we can neither think nor act to good purpose until the habit of self-restraint has become automatic. It is absolutely incredible when you learn to shut your trap. Keep your mouth shut. One of the first things one of the guys told me, because when I first came in, I was still living with this practicing alcoholic husband of mine for 7 years. And one of the sober alcoholics, when I was the physical violence was still going on, he said, "Why don't you try to keep your mouth shut?" What a concept. I kept my mouth shut and it stopped. We stop making unreasonable demands upon those we love. We show kindness where we had shown none. With those we dislike, we try to practice justice and courtesy, perhaps going out of our way to understand and please and help them. You know, one of the biggest spiritual awakenings I ever had was say please and thank you to my own husband. Would you please get that for me? Would you, you know? And he started being, it was amazing how I started being nice to him, he started being nice to me. When I started being helpful to him, he started being helpful to me. It was amazing. It did not mean that we were ever without the power, furious fights, because we had them till the day he died. Was fighting over the day he died. It's incredible. Whenever we fail, we promptly admit it to ourselves and to them, and then we go on. Courtesy, kindness, justice, love are the keynotes by which we come into harmony and with practically everyone we know. It's a poor day indeed when we haven't done something right. Period. I want to take a quick group conscious. I'm going to do step 11 pretty briefly. Do y'all want to go ahead and get through, or do you need a 5-minute break? Break? Okay, 5-minute break, and then we'll be through. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for the knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. As I said earlier, my favorite prayer is the 11th step prayer, known as the prayer of St. Francis. I have a lot of them, but they're all in storage. But I have some around my little... I rent a room right now from a girl in L.A. It's a beautiful home. It's this big mansion. It's worth about $1 million. It's up on the cliffs of Playa del Rey. And on my left, on a clear day, I can see Catalina Island. And on the right, I can see Santa Monica and Malibu. And it's just gorgeous. See little sailboats out there on the ocean, and it's just incredible, and I absolutely whine about it all the time. I have lived in a house all my life, or an apartment. I've always had my own place. And for over a year now, I've lived in this room, and I just hate it, and I keep praying. What? You know, why am I strapped in this room? I want my own place, God, please. Well, this little job I have, it does not give me enough money to even rent an apartment. Plus, when Jim was so sick and all that happened so quick, I had to file bankruptcy, which was probably harder in some respects than it was Jim dying, because his word was his bond. I was brought up, and if you give a handshake in Texas, that's your word, and you pay back your bills. And I had to file bankruptcy, and it's fallen from business onto my personal, so I can't rent a place. I'm bankrupt. So I whine and whine and whine about it. So I have these little St. Francis's little ones. A couple of big ones that are real important to me. I've got them around the room. And they remind me of this on a constant basis. This is how I try to live. This is how I try to treat you. This is how I try to remind myself. Lord, make me a channel of thy peace. Where there is hatred, I may bring love. That where there is wrong, I may bring the spirit of forgiveness. That where there is discord, I may bring harmony. That where there is error, I may bring truth. That where there is doubt, I may bring faith. That where there is despair, I may bring hope. That where there are shadows, I may bring light. Where there is sadness, I might bring joy. Lord, grant that I may seek rather to comfort than to be comforted, to understand than to be understood, to love than to be loved. For it is by self-forgetting that one finds, it is by forgiving that one is forgiven. It is by dying that one awakens to eternal life. Amen. What an incredible prayer. It gets me out of the doldrums every single time. It gets me out of feeling sorry for myself, being martyr, being I know best, being all those things. Every ism this gets me out of it. I was, who knows why, but I was in this real terrible place in my program many years ago, and one of the girls I sponsored was out at my house, and I was down. And she said, "What do you want me to do?" And I said, "Well, Pat was gone." I said, "Pat always drags a book out and reads to me. Go get something." And on the table was this 12 and 12. I said, "Read St. Francis' Prayer." And she did, and I said, "Keep on reading." And she got to the end of that, and she read this. And when you are in a place of pain, I remember also a man saying in an open AA meeting one night, his name was Tommy, sitting on the couch over there, and I was sitting here, and he said, "There's some days that, my God, you just stand still and hurt." I've never forgotten that. There are some times when you just hurt. I had a girl say, "Boy, I'm just depressed. What am I going to do?" Blah, blah. I say, you're depressed. So what? Be depressed. There's nothing wrong with that. "You're feeling sorry for yourself," somebody said to another girl, and it's like, those like fighting words to me. And I said, "Yeah, you're feeling sorry for yourself. It's a fact. Feel it. You're angry." "Yeah, you're angry. Feel it." Somehow or another, sometimes we're not supposed to do all this stuff. And I was hurting big time, and this is what she read to me. This another one of those spiritual awakenings that I've used year after year after year after year with other people. It was that big a deal to me. "We discover we receive guidance for our lives just about the extent that we stop making demands on God to give it to us on our order and our terms." Did y'all hear that? Good. Somebody wasn't listening. They said, "Say it again." "We discover that we really do receive guidance for our lives just about the extent that we stop making demands upon God to give it to us on our order and our terms." Gimme, 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 and gimme now. "Almost any experienced AA or Al-Anon member will tell how his affairs have taken remarkable and unexpected turns for the better as he tried to improve his conscious contact with God. He will also report that out of every season," he will report to us in his sharing, "out of every season of grief or suffering, when the hand of God seemed heavy or even unjust." Now, I know in a group this big that there's people in here today that are grieving, you're suffering, and God's hand seems too heavy, and this time it's too tough, God. This time, why? This time, what's the deal? You got a football in your stomach and it hurts. You understand what's going on. Why doesn't God answer prayer? Why is it this way? It's not fair. I'll tell you, I was down here many, many times, and I saw everybody get married, get happy, get rich, have the kids be the football queen and the star of the everything. And I'm still over here in a piece of crap. What's the deal? And there are times when it feels that way, and we are hurting, and you certainly can't go tell anybody because you've been around the program for a while, and you're not supposed to feel this way. So you don't tell anybody. So when it comes your time to share, you're just saying this stuff by rote. And you feel guilty because you're saying it by rote and you don't believe it's happening. You don't believe it's real. You don't believe it's going to happen for you. I know there's somebody in here feeling this way because I felt that way 1,000 times in these meetings. That's life and that's what we experience. So what happens when the hand of God just seems too heavy? When you're mad at God and you can't tell anybody you're mad at God because you're not supposed to be mad at God because you say the Serenity Prayer and everything's fine. This is why. New lessons for living are going to be learned. Lessons for living. New resources of courage are going to be uncovered. And that finally, inescapably, the conviction came that God does move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. It's heavy on me that my daughter can't keep sobriety. Heavy on my heart. I'm sorry that she can't keep sobriety. I hate to see her going through pain because I'm a mother. If she's happy, I'm happy. If she's unhappy, I'm supposed to be happy. Don't work that way. I want her to be happy and fine and everything great in her life so I don't hurt. I'm that selfish. It's not because I'm such a great mother. It's just keep your act straight so I'm okay. And that's heavy. And was dying. It was heavy. And it seemed unjust. It didn't seem fair. And the things that started surfacing through all that seemed bad. All this should be very encouraging news for those who recoil from prayer because they don't believe in it or because they feel themselves cut off from God's help and direction. Sometimes we feel cut off from God. It's like praying to the ceiling. It's, I can't get there. And sometimes we're on the edge. Susan showed up my house one Sunday afternoon. I opened that door and looked at her and I thought, oh man. I mean, she was not pale, not white. She had this gray desire to die. I'm over the hill look on her face. And I knew she was in a great deal of trouble. And I knew I did not know how to stop that. I was scared at the look on this woman's face. And I had her come in and sit down, and I mean, I was praying like crazy. Because of myself, I knew this woman was in more trouble than I could handle. And it was scary. Because she was at the end. God's hand was too heavy on her life and on her heart. She couldn't handle it anymore. She was ready to check it out. I said something so profound that it changed her life. I have no idea what it was. Because she's sitting there. She ain't dead. And when you don't believe, you're scared to death, and you reach out and say, help me, I can't do this. And this is what this is telling us. That day I was drowning, and this girl, Carol Jean, was reading this book to me, and I was just trembling because I was laying in that bed, on that couch rather. I was trembling because I knew this was from God, and this was an answer, and this was going to be for me. That I was going to be okay, that new lessons were here to learn, and that God was on me. I knew at that same day, in that same couch with Susan, that God was there. I didn't know what, I don't remember details all about it, but I knew God changed her life that day. I saw it, experienced it. It works. This works. This works. Feel cut off from God's direction. All of us, without exception, pass through the times when we can pray only with the greatest exertion of will. And some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Okay. Got to get up. Got to say a prayer. Got to pray and meditate. Well, I won't meditate. I'll just say, good morning, God, and go on. You know, it just hurts to pray. Occasionally, we go further than this. We are seized with a rebellion so sickening that we simply won't pray. When these things happen, we should not think too ill of ourselves. We should simply resume prayer as soon as we can, doing what we know that is good for us. Perhaps one of the greatest rewards of meditation and prayer is a sense of belonging that comes to us. We no longer live in a completely hostile world. We are no longer lost and frightened and purposeless. The moment we catch even a glimpse of God's will, the moment we begin to see truth, justice, and love as real and eternal things in life, the eternal things in life, we're no longer deeply disturbed by the seemingly evidence to the contrary that surrounds us and all this human stuff. We know God lovingly watches over us and know that when we turn to Him, all will be well with us here and hereafter. When Jim got sick, we found out, and he had months to live. Months. Now, remember the day in the hospital. and how devastated I was, and looking at his face, I just thought, how can you stand this news? And the doctor left, and there's some people there, and they visited, and they all left, and he and I was alone, and I said, well, what are you thinking? And he said to me, and he said it to everybody from that day forth, he said, you know what we do? On a daily basis, we pray for the knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out. He said, I know that's what's going to happen for me. He said, if God wants my time to be through, he's going to give me the power to get through this, and I'm okay. How are you? And he did that every day from that day for the next 3 months to everybody who came. In every direction. And we said the 11-step prayer together many times during that time. And he had a sense of humor about the whole thing. For one, he told Johnny Harris that he was going to spread the rumor that he didn't really die of cancer, he died of AIDS, to get back at me. So no man will touch her after I'm gone. He said, one night I was crying. It was late at night. I had trouble sleeping. You know, you just do that kind of stuff. And I was, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, came in there. He said, why are you still up? Why are you crying? And I said, oh, I don't want you to die. I'm just going to miss you so much. He said, well, do you want me to figure out a way for you to go with me? I said, no, I don't think I'm going to miss you that much. And he had some buddies, some golf. We lived in Palm Springs at the time, and we lived on a golf course, and he loved to play golf. I mean, that man was a golf-aholic. And his two buddies would come in the back door and sneak him out the back door from me. And I'd see the cart going by and see him all, you know, they were just cute as they could be. And he had this oxygen tank, portable oxygen tank, had that thing on his, and they'd go in on this carrying the oxygen tank, and I'd go out there and I'd, you know, and they just, like little kids, y'all bring him back here. And of course I knew they weren't. And I'd watch him out on the golf course, and he'd get out of there and he'd sniff that old oxygen and put it down and run over there and hit a ball and he'd run back and get his oxygen. And it was just incredible to see that. And I heard him saying to the guys, now y'all need to spot me, whatever it is they do, 5 or 10. He said, they said, well, we're not going to do that. He said, hey, I got cancer, I'm dying. He said, well, you ain't dead yet, you ain't getting nothing. I mean, they just talked that way to each other. He was so open and so free about it that people loved to come and touch him and see him and feel and be with him. And it was great. And I know that it was the 11-step power that he was asking that carried him through that.